Hey, thank you guys for leading us in that. I really enjoyed getting to sing with you guys, you know, and to worship, to praise the Lord. And we, of course, do that not only when we're in here, but we do it every day, all the time. And thank you for that. I really enjoyed that. I enjoyed that last song and seeing the people stand on the different days of the week and being reminded that at that very hour of the night, that the gospel was obeyed as people came to understand. You could see that testified. Once again, thank you. So glad to be here. Thank you for this church. I've heard so many good things about the church at Harlan. Mostly good things. Some good things. I've heard lots of good things. And I've been several places over the years. And you know, we don't want to be a Debbie Downer, but there are churches that are struggling across our brotherhood right now. And it's encouraging to my heart to see a New Testament church that looks like and feels like and sounds like what I think the New Testament church might have looked like. Of course, there are no perfect congregations, but thank you for loving me and welcoming me and putting up with me and listening to me, and thank you for putting up with Dave. I'm thankful for brothers like that that stand for the truth. We found something we agreed on tonight earlier. You know, we were talking theology and things, and of course, when we disagree, you know what that means? He can be wrong if he wants to. We are united, and I love to share with that. Today, if you have your Bibles, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, you remember it's the epistle of joy. And all throughout the book of Philippians, it's filled with joy. What do we say? 104 verses, 19 times in those four chapters, the word joy or rejoice appears. And it's all throughout there, and we think that's timely. We need to be reminded of joy. I need joy because I catch myself sometimes in a joy deficiency. I catch myself struggling and buying into the spirit that the world is feeding us. And I catch that. But in Philippians chapter 1, Paul reminds us that regardless of the circumstance, we can have joy. And in the midst of his imprisonment, he was able to say that because of his imprisonment, the whole palace guard has come to know about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And not only that, the brethren have been encouraged to preach the word of the Lord more courageously. And then last night, we looked at the idea where Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, and we can find joy in life or in death. We're not going to dive into chapter 2, but it really is one of the great texts of Scripture where we're reminded that there's joy in humility. And we have this attitude that should be in us that was in Christ Jesus, who was the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself. A lot of people think that wonderful passage in Philippians 2 might have been a hymn that the New Testament church might have singed. Whatever the right grammar is there, and a beautiful passage of Scripture where the ancient world did not consider humility to be a virtue, but Paul brings it forth as one of the ultimate virtues that we can possess because Jesus possessed it. And then we come to Philippians chapter 3, and we might say that this speaks about having joy even in the midst of loss. And I love this passage that we're going to look at tonight because we get some autobiographical information of the Apostle Paul. But that's not unique to Philippians chapter 3. There are other places where Paul gives us some info about his past, about his former way of life. But what I really love is we get this glimpse deep into his heart. And when I read this, my takeaway from this is I want his heart to be my heart. I want his passion to be my passion. I want his attitude to be the attitude that I take up. So Philippians chapter 3, and we'll start in the first verse. Here's what he says. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Beware the dogs, beware of evil workers, "Beware the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be a loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection of the dead." If you would, let's pray together. Father, we humbly come before your throne, thankful to be united as brothers and sisters in Christ, to be united in mind and to be united in goal. And Father, I pray as we try to understand your word and not just take it into our heads, but also allow it to penetrate our hearts, Father, I pray that we might rightly divide it. Pray that you might work in each and every one of our hearts and in our minds through the preaching of your word, as you promised you would. Father, I pray that more and more that we might decrease and that you might increase. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I think it's interesting that in Philippians chapter 3, Paul begins. He begins with this word in Philippians 3:1. He says, "Finally." And if you do the math, you'll find that in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul is exactly halfway done with the book of Philippians, which tells me that whenever a preacher says, "Finally," do you know what that means? Absolutely nothing. And so Paul says, "Finally," and he wants to point them again to the idea of joy, to the concept of joy, which is the theme. He says, "Finally, rejoice in the Lord." And he reminds them that this idea or concept is a safeguard for them. Now, I think it's interesting that he has to repeat this idea. He has to repeat it because people are prone to forget it. He has to repeat it because it's important. You know, we have six kids. And as our kids have grown, we've had to repeat things. Any of your parents there? They had to repeat the same things over and over and over again. Like, we didn't take our kids when they hit 4 or 5 years old and just lay down all the rules and then hope they understood it and caught it and never speak about it ever again. We had to repeat the same things over and over again. And sometimes we need that. Sometimes we need to be reminded of the same things, of things that we might be familiar with. It kind of reminds me of a story. Of a guy that lady that was walking down the road, and she passed by a pet store, and she passed by the pet store, and there was a parrot in the window, and it spoke up and said, "Hey, lady, you're ugly." And the lady turned around, looked back at the parrot, but tried to ignore it. And next day, she walked by the pet store, and the parrot spoke up again, and said, "Hey, lady, you're ugly." And the lady was furious at this point in time, so she went in to the pet store, and she found the owner. She says, "I'm furious with you. I'm going to sue you. I want that parrot taken out, and I want it killed. It's offended me, and you're going to be in big trouble." The guy apologized and threatened the parrot, I guess, and next day, the lady intentionally walked by to see what would happen. And of course, the parrot spoke up and said, "Hey, lady." She said, "What?" And the parrot said, "You know." So, maybe Paul could get to Philippians chapter 3 and speak about joy and say, "Hey, Philippians, you know, rejoice in the Lord." But we do need to be reminded about it. We need to be encouraged and reminded to rejoice. But what I want to focus on tonight is this idea that follows, this idea of how conversion changed everything for Paul. Paul's life at one time was on a certain trajectory, and Jesus stepped into that, and he wrecked his plans. He altered his course. Things were radically different in Paul's life because of conversion. You see, our lives ought to be demonstrably different because Jesus is in our lives. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. And for Paul, we see a couple of those things that he's suggesting. And one of those things he suggests is that there ought to be a change in the way we relate to God. In our text, Paul speaks about this comparison, and we read it. He speaks about this comparison between the false teachers in the church and true believers. And he's going to go on and describe these false teachers who were probably a group of people known as Judaizers. They were these pseudo-Jewish Christian hybrid group of people that were essentially teaching that you had to, if you were a Gentile and you wanted to come into the church, you kind of had to become a Jew before you could become a Christian. You had to submit to the law and circumcision and all those other things, and then you might be eligible to become a Christian. And it was a false teaching that a lot of the New Testament writers had to deal with very seriously. And then as Paul addresses these people, he resorts to name-calling. I like Paul. Sometimes name-calling can be quite an effective way to make your point. I'm not encouraging it all the time. But Paul, notice he talks about these people. Some versions say they are mutilators of the flesh. And that speaks about their teaching about forcing circumcision upon people. And then he calls them dogs. And this sounds strange to us in our world that Paul would call them dogs like this. We live in a world of like doggy daycare and doggy outfits. Some of you people, you have these little dogs and you dress your dogs up. I don't get that at all. I was always told you can judge a man by the size of his dog. So we got a little dog. And I wonder if it's possible that insult, calling these people dogs. Maybe he called them dogs because he didn't know anything about cats. See, cat seems like a far lower blow than dogs, doesn't it? Can I get an amen on that at least from someone? All right. I say that. I like to joke about cats at church, and since I'm not home, I can tell you guys this. And we have one or two people in the church that like really get offended by it. Like really get offended when I make a crack about cats. I said something like the only good cat is found behind your fan belt or something. One time, and they didn't think that was funny at all. But I don't mean that. I don't mean that. I don't aim for them. But dogs is the phrase that an Orthodox Jew would have oftentimes used to refer to a Gentile. They commonly would have called Gentiles dogs. And it's like Paul's looking at these people in the church who felt incredibly Jewish, and he's saying, you're the real dogs. You've got this all wrong. And then there's something to what Paul says. He speaks further and he says that those that are real believers, those that are truly in Christ, they don't put any confidence in the flesh. The idea of putting confidence in the flesh has to do with creating some type of resume. Some type of ledger that we might look at, and then we might become really proud or really confident in our accomplishments and the things that we've done in our flesh, in our life, being confident in that as a means to make it to heaven. And he's saying, man, those that are real believers, they're not putting confidence in all those outward things as a way of relating to God, as earning God's favor. And it seems odd to us that we might even make that as a mark of what a true believer is, because we like the idea of creating our resume. And many of us have our own spiritual resumes in our own mind of things we've done and things we've accomplished, things we're quite proud that we've done. And maybe somewhere tucked in the back of our mind, while we on one hand we believe we're saved by grace and we understand that, there might be another part of us that thinks that we're earning God's favor by these things in the flesh. And Paul's concerned that that's what some people might be doing. They might be citing their worldly accomplishments. And he goes on to concede that at one time, that's how he used to relate to God. That's how he used to view things. And he speaks about gains and losses. It's hard to see it in English exactly, but like when we're reading Philippians 3, just imagine that Paul is doing some ancient trash talk. He's essentially saying to these people, you guys think you got a resume. You think you've done something. You want to compare resumes because we're going strictly on the resume. I win. And he goes on, he cites what his resume is, the things that he has done. In fact, if you go through and look, the words count, gain, and loss become keys to understanding what Paul's trying to say in Philippians chapter 3, count, gain, and loss. And really, Paul speaks about the fact that we don't connect, that we don't relate to God in the way that these false teachers were. And he lets us in on his resume. He's going to speak of the things that he had one time in his life had received and achieved. The things that at some point in time in Paul's life, he had accomplished for God. And maybe it's a notable resume. Maybe it's one that deserves a pat on the back and some attention and an applause. Because some of these things are quite the story in Paul's life. And there are even things that he didn't, not all these things that he lists are things that he quit just because he became a Christian. And he lists some of these things in his life that he did. And first he says, man, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I think it's interesting he'd cite this on his resume. That's why I said this is a list of things that Paul had received and achieved. Paul didn't do anything about that. I don't think he had any choice in the matter, but it is just what he did. It's what his family had him do. And remember that circumcision was that outward sign that reminded people of the outward sign of the covenant, that they were in a covenant relationship with God, and they put stock into that and weight into that. And then he cites his lineage. He says that he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and that might not impress us a whole lot, but Benjamin was one of the faithful tribes. No, he wasn't one of the faithful tribes, but you go back and you remember that Jacob has me doubled up. He had 12 boys, and of those 12 boys, he had two that were clearly his favorite. Now, I don't think it's a good idea to generally walk around and say that you have a favorite kid, but kids in here today know this, your parents have a favorite. Well, it depends on the day, which one it is. My kids aren't listening, so you know I wouldn't tell you a name, but mine's probably Abby, my 8-year-old. Right now, she's my favorite. Certainly not the 13-year-old. Those of you that have a 13-year-old boy, you understand. By the way, I have a 15-year-old daughter. If we need to have anyone wants to like do a marriage arrangement or something. I'm thinking three goats would seal the deal, or something like that. We can arrange this and under the table, no record of it. Paul was talking about this idea that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin was one of Jacob's favorite boys. So to say he was from the tribe of Benjamin, that would have meant something to this Jewish audience. And he cites more of his lineage, and he describes himself as a Hebrew of Hebrews. What he's saying is, man, I'm a good stock. You think you're Jewish? I'm way more Jewish than these Judaizers. In fact, I can go all the way back to Father Abraham. Remember, some of the Jews came to Jesus, and they said, we have Abraham as our father. And Paul's saying, all right, I understand that. I at one time put confidence in being circumcised on the eighth day, being born into a certain family, being incredibly Jewish in my actions. You know, he went through all the ceremony and the pomp and all those things that would have, and he cites the fact that he was a Pharisee. And right off the bat, we might think, well, that's certainly a negative, because when we think about the Pharisees, we think about Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees and the fact that they over and over again are referred to as being hypocrites, and I understand that they were hypocrites, but the point Paul's making is that he knew the law. He could quote scripture. He could break it down and parse it and understand it. And really, despite the fact that the Pharisees oftentimes were hypocrites, they were the religious leaders of the day. And from what I can gather about the Pharisees, Jesus' major problem with them was not that their doctrine was wrong, it's that their attitude was wrong. And so Paul's saying, I knew the scriptures. I trained under the famed Jewish rabbi, Gamaliel. I was where it was at. And then he mentions his zeal for God. He had this zeal and this excitement and this passion for God. And Paul said, you want to know how far I'd take that zeal? I'd take it one step further than any of you guys in Philippi. He says, I was persecuting the church. And we think, man, that's certainly a negative. Why would that be on the gain column of his spiritual ledger? The reason why it was on the gain column is because Paul thought he was doing what was right. He thought he was purifying God's kingdom. He thought he was standing up for the truth. He thought he was wiping out an enemy. And we find Saul, you remember, who was Paul before he was Paul. We find him breathing out murderous threats against the church and standing and giving approval to the death of Stephen, going from house to house, persecuting Christians. Why? Not because he was all evil inside, but because he was zealous for God, because he thought he was doing what's right. And all these things, when Paul looks at it, he's like, that was my list. And he adds one more thing to that. He says, as in regards to the law, blameless. Now, I take issue with Paul on this. I have a hard time believing that he was legally, technically, actually blameless. I'm guessing he had broken the law. The Bible tells us if you break one law, you're guilty of breaking all of it. I'm guessing Paul was a lawbreaker. But I think all Paul's saying here is, you know, I was a moral man. If you just lined up black and white God's commandments and laws, all 613 laws that were found in the Old Testament, I'm guessing Paul kept a lot of them. I'm guessing he was a good guy. So that's Paul's resume. And he says, at one time, I put great confidence in that. Meaning, if you were to ask Paul, Paul, how do you know you're going to go to heaven when you die? This is what Paul would have said. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. As for zeal, I was willing to persecute the church. And as regards to the law, I'm blameless. I'm guessing that's what Paul would have said. But his ledger was wrong. The things he had put confidence in, were the wrong things. One of the things that training people in church to do is as they try to have daily encounters with unbelievers to begin a conversation, to start a very clear gospel conversation with a question. And the question that we've taught is something to this effect. It might vary from person to person or situation to situation, but something like this. If you were to die today, would you know for sure, without a doubt, that you'd go to heaven? And we taught people to ask that question as a way to engage people in their walk with the Lord. And I wonder, if I went down the aisles of the church on Sunday morning, I wonder what people would say. Maybe. I think so. I hope. Friends, today we don't have to wonder, think, or hope, or be confused about it. John says, I write these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. I have confidence in my eternal salvation. I have full confidence, not because I'm arrogant, not because I've created a ledger like Paul did that was based on those things, but for a different reason that we'll see in a minute. But I'm also convinced that many people might be confident of their salvation for the wrong reasons. I'm convinced that many people in the church, that they would answer that question, they might say this: I think I'm going to heaven when I die because I'm a good person. I teach Sunday school. I attend church faithfully. I tithe. I've got my ledger, and I'm putting all these things in my gain column as a way to be confident as it relates to God. Now, hear me. Those are not bad things. Paul didn't just cut off doing all those things. Those things were still important to him, weren't they? At least some of them. Was he still zealous for God? Absolutely. Redirected. Was he still concerned about obeying God's rules, God's laws, and God's commands? That didn't just go away. You see, as Christians, although we're not bound and stuck under the law as a means to save, because we can't put confidence in that, that doesn't mean God's laws don't matter or aren't important. It doesn't mean that we're not governed by God's law at all. But to put confidence in that, to look into our heart and to say, I think I'm going to heaven because my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. Because I'm a good guy. Because I don't do bad things. Because I go to church. Because I tithe. Because I teach. I'm convinced that each and every Sunday morning, there are lots of people sitting in the pews of church that are there because they want to add that to their gain column. I'm convinced that there are preachers all over the country every Sunday morning that are preaching sermons because they're trying to add it to their gain column. And so they might have more confidence in the flesh. And Paul says, I used to relate to God, but everything has changed. Notice how Paul speaks about this. He says, all those things that I once counted as gain, I now consider them loss. Something radically changed in the way that he viewed and understood God. And really, this is how religion works. But I mean, what religion in general, religions all across the world attempt to do is to add more and more rules as a means to try to relate to God. And all that happens, whether it's putting confidence in our flesh or whether, no matter what it is, it leads to two things. It leads to conceit and it leads to defeat. In other words, when I start looking at my list, and we create our own list and our own ledger. But what it leads me to, I'll create this list of what I've done, and I'm going to look at you and what you've done, and I'm going to say, man, I'm better than them. My list is longer. And it leads to conceit because we start to look around and we start to measure people up to where we are, not by God's rule. Or by God's standard, or it can lead to defeat. You ever feel that defeat? You ever look at your life and God's law and God's standard and be like, man, I don't measure up. And you feel defeated and you love God and you kind of feel this Romans 7 tension that the things that you want to do, you don't do. And sometimes we feel that tension and that struggle. And living like Paul was living by putting confidence in your flesh is going to lead you to a life of conceit or defeat, and it's exhausting. It's exhausting. And more than that, we can never know when we've gotten enough, can we? We can never know if we've measured up to the degree that we ought to measure up to. And so many people's mindset is this, and conversion wrecked Paul's list. Real biblical conversion, really coming to know Jesus, changes everything. It changed Paul's whole way of thinking. It changed his attitude towards other people. And notice the language of the change that he uses. In fact, in verse 8, he speaks about those things that were formerly in the gain column. And he says, I count them as rubbish. I count them all as rubbish. This word rubbish, it means refuse or it means dung. It's the Greek word skubalon. And it's a harsh word. In fact, many of the translations... Most scholars think have kind of dumbed this down. They've called it rubbish, but it's a little bit more intense. It's more like an English worthless poop. That those things that we put in our gain column, that's about what it amounts to. That's about the level of confidence we should have in those things. In the end, the thing that matters, the thing that should give us confidence as we strive to relate to God is something altogether different. The thing that we should put value in, Paul says, is this, knowing Christ. See, he said, I count all those things as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, for whose sake I have lost all things. And then in verse 9, he says, and not having a righteousness my own, derived from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul was speaking about righteousness. That's his legal standing with God. That was his goal. That was always his goal. You see, pre-Christian Paul was concerned about right standing with God, but Christian Paul, his view changed of how he attained it. That righteousness does not come because we can ever measure up, because we don't measure up. We're declared righteous in the mind of God because we have put our hope and our trust in Christ, and we've decided to connect ourselves with Jesus in obedience to the gospel. In fact, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul says that it's in our baptism that this is a work of God. That not only is it something we do in obedience to the command of God, but it's something that God does in changing our standing. It's where righteousness is credited to our account. And Christianity radically changed the way that Paul viewed everything. It changed the way that he viewed himself and the way that he related to God. But it should also change what we value. Paul's thinking was so different. He spoke about how his goal in life was to know Jesus. What is it that's your goal in life? The thing that you want to accomplish, the thing that you're aiming for. Paul went from living his whole life striving to add things to the gain column, which is primarily why he did all that he did, was hoping that he could put more and more confidence in those things. The more he accumulated, the more confident he could be. To coming to the point and saying, you know, the thing I want, the goal I have, is I want to know Jesus. And knowing Jesus is not just a future thing, it's also a present thing. It's not just something that we'll have one day after we die. It's something that we strive for here and now. And this knowing him is an incredibly deep thing. And he goes on, he describes this in this profound way. He says, I want to know him, and I want to know the power of his resurrection. How cool does that sound? I mean, I don't know of anything more powerful than whatever power was exerted that raised Jesus bodily from the grave. And Paul said, I want to know the power of his resurrection. I get that. I want to share in the power of his resurrection. But then he has to go on. And I wish he wouldn't have. And he says, and I want to know the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. And I think, Paul, my friend, have you not read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Do you not know that Jesus was betrayed by close friends? That he was taken and beaten, probably beyond human recognition, and forced to carry his own cross? And then he was nailed there on that cross, suspended between heaven and earth, where he suffered and bled and died. So, Paul, when you say you want to know the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, do you really mean that? Maybe he didn't mean that I want to die like Jesus. Maybe he did, but maybe he means I want to have the same attitude that Jesus had in the midst of his sufferings. Hebrews says that it was Jesus who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Maybe that's what Paul means, that I want to have that kind of attitude. And then he speaks, you know what my real goal is? The end goal, the thing that I'm aiming for, the thing that I want is in the future. It's that I want to one day attain the resurrection from the dead. I want to one day be with him in heaven. But on what? You see, he repeats it over and over again. Having a righteousness not of my own. So easy and tempting to be locked in to our own righteousness. I'm not saying we shouldn't strive for righteousness and godliness. By all means, we should, because sin separates us from God and sin damages us. But at some point in time, our confidence has to be not in the fact that we are good, but in the fact that he is good. And the fact that he has paid a debt that he did not owe. And that's where our confidence is, that we are saved in spite of us. And Paul speaks about loss in this passage. And I think it's interesting because so often in modern Christianity, we think about Christianity and we hear about it as being gain. What's in it for me? What can I gain? What can I get out of it? And sometimes you hear preaching, especially some of these televangelists on TV, and it's almost like they're trying to pitch something. Like, if you would just become a Christian, life would be easy and everything would be great. But when the gospel speaks about following Jesus, Jesus always connected it to the idea of loss, didn't he? Hey, I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword is going to divide. It's going to tear apart families. It's going to cost you everything you have. And then I started thinking about this, and when you read through the scriptures, you find that following God always included some idea of loss, didn't it? Whether it's Noah having lost whatever life he had built for himself pre-flood, or maybe whether it's Abraham who, when called by God, left the land that he was in, or whether it's someone like Moses. Hebrews 11 says about Moses that Moses chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, considering the reproach of Christ as greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. Wow, Christ is worth more. You see, the way I'm understanding Philippians 3 is that there's not been something that's moved it from your gain column to your loss column. There might be a problem there. It's not my job to weigh the nature of your conversion. That's ultimately between you and God. But there ought to have been some cost, some loss, some change. And I'm concerned that so often what happens is people have a Christianity that's cost them absolutely nothing. It's changed absolutely nothing. For Paul, it required a complete flipping of mindset, a complete change of the way he thought. And I see it all the time. People come into the church and they refuse to let go of old things they believed. And maybe we need to come to the church in full submission to God and to his word and say, you know what? I know this is how I was raised, but this is what the Bible says. And I know that this is what mom taught me, but I see what Jesus says. And I know what my biology teacher said. And I believed that for a long time, but now I'm submitted to Christ in a deep, meaningful relationship as a disciple. And it might mean that I lose some of those old ways of thinking and conform my thoughts to his thoughts. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul speaks about a man by the name of Epaphroditus. He says he was sick, but made a recovery. And then in the end of Philippians 2, it says he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in you. I looked up that word risk, and that word risk, it means like to gamble. That Epaphroditus, we don't know much about this guy, but Paul says he gambled his life for the sake of Christ. But it was a good risk. It was a good risk because Paul's view of what's gain and loss might have changed. And maybe it's hard for us as 21st century Americans who are spoiled rotten. But the one thing we need, the one thing that we really need is Jesus. I get it sounds simple. And it's not overly profound. And it's not overly new. But man, maybe we need to come to view things like Paul did. To where we've created a ledger in our minds of gains and losses. And in that gain column, you've added some wonderful things, but maybe it's time that you count those accomplishments as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, for whose sake we've lost all things. And maybe we need to depend, as Paul says, on the righteousness that's credited to us, the righteousness that comes to God to us from God on the basis of faith. We talked about it in Sunday school. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says that God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Paul's point is that we can have confidence not in our flesh, but through the fact of what God has promised. Because what God promised is true, that we have righteousness credited to us. But notice, whenever that promise is made, it's predicated on the idea that it's in him. So the deep question for today is not, am I good? It's not what have I accomplished. It's not am I faithful to church. It's not how much Bible do I know and how much can I quote and am I orthodox in my thinking. The real question is this: do I know Christ and am I in him? And so I think we need to ask this question: am I in Christ? And the only way that we can handle that and tackle that is to be in Christ the way the Bible speaks about being in Christ. And in Galatians chapter 3, Paul says that we are all sons of God through faith in Christ, for as many of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on, have clothed yourself with Christ. In Romans chapter 6, Paul speaks about sin, and he says, what shall we say? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live it any longer? For don't you remember, like we sang about, I couldn't help but to think about this verse as we sang about that song about what day of the week we came to be saved on, and Paul's speaking back and calling them to remember their baptism. The point in time he speaks about when we united ourselves with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, where we got in Christ. And so really, we have to ask ourselves, am I in Christ? And I get you're a good person, and you might not feel lost, and you might not feel far from God, but anybody that's not in Christ has been putting the wrong things in the gain column, and today it's time to shift the ledger, to change the way that we put confidence. Or maybe today you're a Christian who's gotten off track. Maybe you haven't conformed your thinking to his thinking. And maybe you, like Paul, need to let Jesus change the way that you think and view things. What is it that you value? For Paul, he said, I want to know Christ. I want to know the power of his resurrection in my life. I want to know the fellowship, sharing in his suffering. And I want to be conformed with him and the likeness of his death. Because that happens in the mind of God. At our baptism, we are conformed to his death, so that we might one day be confident of our future resurrection, that we will be with Jesus forever. Today, we can have full assurance. Not because you're good, but because God is good. And because in spite of us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I want to know Jesus.